So this is lesson number 11. The subject matter is which mind? Today is December 20th, 2020. And as I say, the name of the title of this series is which mind? It will probably sound like we're on a completely different subject in the next few weeks. We kind of set up the idea that there is, in reference to the mind, there is this idea of what happened during the period that the Lord was on earth, and particularly with the Israelites, that there were demons and other means that would affect a person's mind. And so we looked at some things in the Old Testament, and we are still in the Old Testament. And as of last week, we began to consider a subject matter of Balaam in the Old Testament scriptures. And I've been thinking a lot about this. There are three chapters in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers that bring us this story. Those are chapters 22, 23, and 24. And the more I look at that, I have to be satisfied with a lot of things, mainly the context, and understand why, and especially why is it written? Why is this story even in there in the first place? And we noted that there were three, actually four verses. I will call them out right now, and if I have that in front of me, which I should. Four verses that speak of this very thing in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And I don't see... So we have Nehemiah 13:2. This is under Nehemiah, the time of Nehemiah, that he was building the wall. And when it came time to dedicate the wall, they went through the law, Old Testament scriptures that were available to them. And this verse is quoted there because there was a mixed multitude. And if you go all the way back to the time of Moses, one thing that God tried to prevent with Israel was them mixing their seed line. And we have story after story, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly concerning the kings and each generation, how that there were those who intermingled with the other seed lines, and how that destroyed the things that were being accomplished for the nation of Israel. And so that was certainly apparent at the time that the Lord came on earth. And so we're looking at these chapters 22 through 24 of Numbers because of this very issue. And so what's passed through my mind is, in 22 through 24, we don't find Israel, I want to say the word Israel, mentioned. We don't find anything concerning the people. You look at the whole book of Numbers, and it's all about their wanderings in the wilderness and their murmurings and a lot of negativity. And then this is plopped in there, three chapters, and it's much like the book of Job. Here was the story of Job, and Job speaks for about... addresses this issue that is happening to him in about 36 of those chapters. And as a result, the thing is, Job didn't realize what was going on. The whole idea of the book of Job is that Satan had control of a lot of things. The Lord allowed him to have control. And so his mind obviously was affected by that. But that whole period of time that we read the book of Job, he had no clue what was going on behind him. That's exactly what we have here in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And that is, the nation of Israel, at least what I could find in these three chapters, had no clue what was going on behind their back, and how that there was a plot by the Moabite king to bring in this sorcerer by the name of Balaam, and how that he was called in to curse them and to help him destroy the nation of Israel. And so this story is very close to the heart of God, because he intervenes And it's the story similar to the first two chapters of Job, in that what God allowed them to do and what not. But here Balaam, the Lord even speaks for him. He gives him the words and speaks through him. So it's an interesting passage of Scripture. But and once again, nation of Israel didn't know what happened. As a result of what happened in these three chapters, though, the very first thing we read when we turn to chapter 25 of Job, after these three chapters, we read this. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, what got me interested to survey this, most of these scriptures here, was I wanted to know the context and what happened just before this came about. And so I had to go back a couple of chapters into Numbers chapter 20 and consider the things here, because during this period of time, we hit the 40th year of the wanderings in the wilderness. And so what I'm going to do is go backwards a little bit, and I would apologize, but I think the Lord said, this is what you're going to teach this morning, Barney. And because we probably won't get to spend too much time in chapters 22 to 24 looking at this particular portion of Scripture. But let's do this real quickly. In chapter 20, we won't read vast amounts of verses here, but just the first few verses here. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So this is what appears to be the first month of the 40th year. Well, who's Miriam? Well, she's the sister of Moses and Aaron, and she was a prophetess. And what we're going to see in chapter 20 is that herself and Aaron and also Moses are going to lose their opportunity into the land, to see the land in their lifetime. And so here we see that she dies at that particular point. She dies with a lot of people who have spent 40 years in the wilderness. They were dying out. And that's what we're coming to face in chapters 22 and onward. And one thing we'll note, too, is that Moses, he died at the very end of the 40 years. So we're going to have probably 6 or 7 months in that 40th year that Moses is still leading the people. And things are going to be accomplished. And if we read on a little bit further, notice here in verse 2, and there was no water. After we read about Miriam's death, immediately says, and there was no water for the congregation. So here we go again. They're going to start their murmuring. They gather themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we... would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. So we hear the same thing over and over. And so in verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Here's the secret to life. Going not to the door of the tabernacle that we know here, but going and falling on our knees to a real tabernacle that is in the heavenlies, and that would have to do with our Heavenly Father. And what was the result? The glory of the Lord appeared to them. They didn't know what to do. And so here's what they did. It wasn't a very good thing, but just read a few more verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thy rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and there be strength. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with the rod he smote the rock twice. What did the Lord tell Moses to do? We just read in verse 8. Did he say one word about even smiting the rock? No, he says, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. So he was to speak this. There was a time before this that he smote a rock. And we don't, when we deal with the Lord's death, it was one time. And, and you'll find much of this written in the book of Hebrews. That very aspect of the fact that the Lord only died once. Contrary to what they were used to, the priests, year after year, that worked in the tabernacle and so forth, they would die. And then the new one would come along. This represents the finalness of the fact that the Lord Christ Jesus is going to be that one. So here was their disobedience. And as a result, we're going to see that, and let's find it here. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So here is the pronouncement to them that they're not going to get to go into the land. And if we go down to verse 23, we see, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto the Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and they went up into the Mount Hor, into the sight of all the congregation. So this is in front of the whole congregation. They're up, they're looking at this. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. So we see that Aaron now, is his ministry has come to an end. Just imagine the Lord saying, this is your time to die. That's similar with Moses at the end of this, at the end of, I believe it is the book of Deuteronomy, tells us even more. So, we continue here with a few of the journeys, but it's somewhere along here, I believe it's Mr. Peter recognizes the fact that this was the end of the wanderings. It's probably in the end of the next, or toward the end of the next chapter, but their journeys did not end, but their wanderings began to end. And the very next thing that happened here was in chapter 21, let's just read 10 verses here. There's a point to this. This has something to do with the fact that when we get into chapter 22, we'll hopefully understand a little bit more about why this was put forth. And so, real quickly, and when King Herod the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel. And took some of the prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he came and he called the name of that place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people, here we go again, was much discouraged. They made a promise to the Lord that if he'd deliver them, that they would utterly destroy all these. That was part of their mission, was to destroy these footholds that were there from giants and so forth in the land. And the Lord did it. He did exactly what he promised. And then they began to murmur again. And this is the story of where the Lord sent the fiery serpents among the people. And think about these stories here, because this will affect the nation of Israel during the time that the Lord came to earth. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so we read that he did that, and that the next verse, and that was kind of the end of that story. But it's not the end of that story, because we jump over to John, the third chapter, and we know that the Lord spoke about this very thing. And I think it's important to understand something here for all dispensations. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Nicodemus. He was a great teacher of Israel. And he comes by night. He doesn't want anybody to know that he's there. And he talks to the Lord. And the Lord, without going into the whole chapter here, speaks to him. And he says in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He is speaking words now that he's going to call heavenly words here in a moment. Not just earthly. He's, you know, here's this great teacher. He should know all of these things, apparently, because the Lord's going to say that. And let's just read on a little bit more. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master? Aren't you one of the top teachers of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, I don't know if anybody here is looking at a Bible, and it might be a red letter edition of the Bible, and most of the things we just read, other than Nicodemus's words, would have been in red. Now, in verse 13, I believe those same red letter versions have these words in red. The next few verses we're going to read. But these are not the Lord's words. These are the words of the one writing this book. So he's talking about this, and he's going to compare something in the Old Testament that we just looked at. And he's going to talk about a very important principle. He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So he speaks of this in past tense. This is John writing at a later date. Much later some 40 years plus from the time that the Lord spoke these words to Nicodemus. So he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What do you mean lifted up? What did the Lord just say? And no man hath ascended up to heaven. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that we look forward to. We look to the one who ascended, not the one who hung on a cross. That aspect is a whole different issue, the cross. This is about the ascension of the Lord himself. Only one human being ever that's walked this earth could have this written about them. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's all he says about that. The fact was, for those who looked at the one, and we have many images of the Lord on a cross, but he says those who put their eyes up on that one who is ascended, the one who is really lifted up, this is the true one that we're talking about here, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is a gift here to the entire world. And it's not merely his Son, it's his only begotten Son. What does that mean? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's let Paul tell us what that verse means, if we don't know. We turn over to Acts chapter 13. I know most people know this. But this has everything to do with what we're talking about back in Numbers. It's where Israel was to fasten their eyes. And in chapter 13, this is Paul giving a long dissertation to those in this synagogue in Antioch. And I'm just going to read a few verses here. Verse 33, God hath fulfilled... He speaks up. Let's start at verse 32. And we declare unto you good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. So now we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he says again, that's... English probably doesn't help us here, but back in a few verses before 23, I think, and 31, whatever it is, it speaks about this resurrection. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, the children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It was not merely about his birth. This was about his resurrection. He takes this verse that we read of in verse 33 and speaks of resurrection, and then he qualifies it with it. I see a little note here in my Bible that's affecting my attention. So, but anyway, he takes these words and he quotes a verse to support it. So these things we have in advance to what we're going to read. And the issue was that this nation, although it appears that they're ready, they had to have this happen to them. This was an important part, I believe, of what we're going to be reading about in the next chapter. But notice the very next verse. I'm back in Numbers chapter 21. It says that Moses, verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And by the way, they journeyed with this, took this with them to their journey, and held on to it. And so he went through several generations of kings, and at some point along the line, and I don't have that verse in front of me, they took this image, this serpent of brass, and they began to worship it in an idolatrous manner. And that's one thing that's why the Lord told him to never make an image concerning him in the commandments itself. But anyway, let's read on a little bit further. The very next verse reads, And the children of Israel set forward and pitched an obit. So at this point, something appears to be changing with Israel. He uses the word set forward. It means to pull up. That means, in this case, to pull up the stakes. And we're going to sojourn and we're going to occupy and possess the land that was promised to us. And you'll see it again in, I believe, the very next chapter. So, if you read verse 29 of chapter 20, there's a note by Mr. Bollinger that says, The death of Aaron coincides with the end of the wanderings. And so, at this time, we're going to start seeing a little bit more positive movement with the nation of Israel. At this point, most of that generation that was in the wilderness had passed away. And so we're down to the handful of those. And so we see that from this point on, things get very serious in the fact that they want that the Lord wants the land occupied. So, having said that, let's move on to, let's go to chapter 22. Actually, we need to read some things here in 21. Let's start in chapter 22, though. There's definitely going to take a week or two to get through this passage of Scripture. I find it difficult enough to understand, but to actually teach and put into words, I find even more difficult. That's my personal, whatever the word is here, that's weakness, I guess I should say. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab. So without knowing what's before us here, we're going to lose out on what just happened. But let's read a couple of verses here. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. So notice here's the word set forward again. And if you look that up, it's interesting how it's used. Not too many times, but it's used. And this was a posse thing. And so what is about to happen to them is going to happen, what appears to me, these are my words, behind their back. The next three chapters, these three chapters now, will address a conversation between God and Balaam, and Balaam and Balak. And we're going to see how God is working in the background. And I think it's a good lesson for us to notice what happens here, because there's a lot of things in our background as I speak, I believe, that's associated with Satan, that he would love to destroy this, any of this teaching in the Scriptures, but mess up our lives daily. And he wants the control of our mind. And I believe that's what we have here, that the Lord himself is going to take charge, and he knows what's going on behind the scene, and he's working at it as we speak, and we don't even realize it. And we need to understand and appreciate the fact that whatever is going on, and we will learn about it, we will maybe be tortured by it or whatever, the Lord is there, and he's already thought about it, and he's already dealing with it. And I think we have that promise. And we'll just kind of see the picture here in this particular passage of Scripture. Verse 2. Oh, well, so in the plains of Moab was, he was the son of Lot. And through his daughters, his oldest daughter, Lot's oldest daughter, you remember the story how his two daughters got him drunk. And he had two children as a result of that. And regardless of all that, he was a descendant of Lot. And the Lord actually protected the Moabites until this particular event happens. And so let's stop and think about this. This is 40 years after Israel comes out of Egypt. The word has gotten around to at least this area, the areas close to Egypt, and and up through Palestine and so forth. Those who had grasp of that land, including Moab, knew about what had happened. And that's what we're going to understand here in the life of, in the story of Balaam. And it's coming to my mind here a minute ago. I was speaking the fact that there were four verses in particular that are mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning Balaam and what they meant. And we'll need to understand that, because we're going to read some things here that makes it sound like that Balaam sounds like he's a Jew. It sounds like he's knew God, and he speaks well, let's read a verse here. I'm going to jump forward to verse 13. And the Lord had spoken to him directly. And remember, he's a soothsayer. He's a fortune teller. He's, you know, all the things that the Lord was confronted with when he was here on earth, and he healed them and so forth. And And here's the words that Balaam speaks back to these servants that he's dealing with to pass the word back to Balak, who hired him in the first place. And here's what we read. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his full house. So basically what has happened here is that Balaam was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. And he goes down to, he sends out some men with lots of money in their hands and go to Balaam and offer him this job, so to speak. And the Lord intervenes. And he says, no, don't do this. And so we're going to find out, though, when we read those three or four verses that I mentioned, that it speaks about things that we don't necessarily are clear here. So we need all of the scriptures. We think about this. We need all the scriptures when we take on a passage of scripture. If there's other scriptures that speak about it, let those scriptures do the interpreting for us and not make up things. And what we will see here is that he says, if Balak would give his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Here he speaks of Jehovah, his God. And we're going to see, based on these other scriptures that we read in Peter and in Revelation and in Jude and also in Nehemiah, that this man was a deceiver. He was deceptive. He was a false prophet. He was a false teacher. Peter's going to call him that. He was greedy. He did these things out of greed. I think he was totally ignorant in the sense that here he was a soothsayer. He probably thought very much of himself. He was possessed in some form, I'm sure, by the devil. And the Lord's going to work all those things out, and he sees through the whole thing. But these are words that he's using either to prove right now that he's a Jew who knows Jehovah, his God, or he's using the words that he has heard of because over the last 40 years, he's heard this man as well as Moab and others who possessed that land. They all feared this day, so to speak. They found out about the fact that here was the nation of Israel that came into Egypt, and they left Egypt and all the things and all the sorcery that was used against Pharaoh that hardened his heart and so forth. So these were things that he was aware of, and he's going to use it for his own good and make it sound like that God, his God and his Lord, is giving him commands here, and this is really all about greed. And we read those words in these other chapters. So I'm just kind of laying out the pathway here that we're going to see as we read these passages of Scripture. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter again. And Balak, the son of Zippor, so we haven't been told exactly who Balak is. Let's read two verses here. And Balak, the son of Zippor, that helps me very little. I don't know anything about Zippor. Saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. So I believe Moab was up on a mountainside. And he could look down and he sees this vast army of Israel. Israel doesn't realize what's going on here, but Moab does. And remember, when they went into the land and into Egypt, and when they came out, the numbers, and this is what the Lord speaks of right here at the beginning of Numbers, I believe at the beginning of Deuteronomy, how they had multiplied. And he refers, I believe, to the fact that it's like the stars of the sky and the dust of the ground and so forth, and that their numbers had multiplied greatly. So just by that, he feared them. There were so many to overtake. And there were many in Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. So he uses figures of speech to talk about what's about to happen. He sees this great army of people and fears that they're going to wipe out and take all of this land. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So now we know who he is. Here is one, and we can see that has that this nation that originally was protected by God has become anti-God, so to speak, and we can see that evidence right here. But the Lord had promised that he would protect Moab. And at the beginning of the book of Numbers, he tells Israel that they are to not go into the, or to meddle not or distress not the Moabites. And he tells them in advance they're going to pass through the land. They are passing and ready to occupy their land and have that inheritance, that possession. And he says, you're not going to take Moab. You're not going to take Seir, which was associated with Esau. He says, that's their land. You come, when you come up to those lands, you ask them if you can pass through. Well, you'll find out in several cases here, including the Amorites, which is in the previous chapter, they came to that location and they asked to go through the land and they were prohibited to do so. So the Lord actually protected Moab and their piece of land. That land was not for Israel. It was only a shortcut to the promised land, so to speak. And as a result, he was going to prevent them from coming in, and they had to go way out of the way and spend a lot more time working their way to the next destination they were to occupy. Well, so anyway, this is the beginning of what we're trying to understand here, and that's the fact that Balak is a Moabite king. And the fact that here in verse 4, he says, and Moab said unto the elders of Midian, that implies that he is in league with Midian, that they are on the same side. Well, we remember who Midian is, don't we? When Paul went, or when Moses went through the wilderness, after his first 40 years in Egypt, he went to Midian, and that's where he met Jethro, and then Zipporah, his wife, was given him. So here was, and remember Jethro, is it Jethro? I might have the wrong name, but he was a priest, and he had a lot of things that he said to Moses, and Moses accepted. But now we see, 40 years later, after all of the wilderness and so forth, after Exodus, 40 years after Exodus, the word was around, had gotten around about these people, what had happened with them, and so forth. I might just read a verse here, moving forward up into Joshua, after they had came and they began to come into the land. And you remember they went to Jericho, and you remember Rahab the harlot. And here's her words. Looking back, here's an example of what someone would know at the time that Israel was beginning to take the land and so forth. And she says in verse 9, speaking to a couple of the spies that went there, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord, she uses the name Jehovah, she knew who their God was, she uses that name, hath given you the land. So the word at the time of Joshua, which is not too much long, too much ahead of what we're reading in Numbers, she understood it. She even understood that the Lord had given them the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites. That's just before what we're reading right now over in Numbers. Took the two kings of the Amorites, and by the way, that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So here are two kings we read of in chapter 21, and we should have read before we got to chapter 22, that tells us how the Lord took them, and this is now Israel is on the move. They're actually not crying about everything. They're trusting the Lord, and the Lord is consuming these nations before their very eyes. And so It was the Amorites. And not only this, not only the fact that he took those two nations here, but they were giants. They were part of the Nephilim. So think about this. For 40 years, Israel was afraid of the lands that had the giants. And you remember back in chapter 13 of Numbers when he sent spies and so forth. Now the Lord is moving ahead of them, and we see a little bit more of the fact that they are, as we said here in chapter 22, verse 1 of Numbers, and the children of Israel set forward. So there's that movement we have because there's some level of trust in the Lord. Also the fact that almost all that original generation was behind and gone. Now we're in that next generation that's going to occupy the land. So there's a lot to think about here. So I'm going to stop there. I realize we didn't even hardly begin to touch on this story. I think there's a good reason for this story. As I mentioned, there's four verses that we'll read in the New Testament, and we'll do that several times during this study, that have to do with the fact that that are associated with scriptures that deal with the second coming of the Lord. So this will be real. The things that we read here about Balaam will be real in that day. And Peter probably makes it a little bit even clearer. And so does the book of Revelation. So John, Jude, and Peter warn us about some things that are associated with the coming of the Lord. And it's associated with Balaam. And he's going to compare Balaam to ungodly, false teachers and false prophets in the last days of the nation of Israel, or in that day that the Lord returns. So, what does that have to do with us? Well, I think there's some lessons here, and we have the same issue. We need to trust the Lord in every aspect of our life. We see that the Lord is working behind the scenes and we don't even realize it. And we can rejoice in the fact that He's already ahead of us. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we will stop for this time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Your words. We ask that we only know and understand Your words and not the words of the speaker. Thank You for the fact that You are behind us and you're ahead of us, and that You protect us through all of these things, and remind us and allow us to rejoice. And again, we say rejoice in all of these things that we have in Christ Jesus. These things we ask also of those who are in great need and burdened with the things of this world that are associated with our health and with many things, with grief and so forth. We ask Your hand that we are blessed with Your words to remember that we have You in our daily walk every day at our side. And these things we thank You in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.